to the Word of God, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, which is part, of course, of that sermon preached by Stephen to the Sanhedrin, and yet it provides for us a wonderful biography of the life of the character Moses, who comes before us this evening. And so in Acts chapter 7, we shall read from verse 17 to verse 50. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this evening in our consideration of the church throughout all ages, looking at the similarities and parallels between our experience as Christians today and that of the people of God in every previous generation. For there has only ever been one way of salvation, one way by which God has saved sinful men and women, and it has always been by grace through faith. And this has been their consistent experience. And the people of God at every time and in every era have had these features in common in their Christian testimony. The necessity of a life of faith and all very often the hostility of the world around them. And the Hebrew epistle in chapter 11 gives us a little insight into this and confirms this to us as it traces the various characters through the chronology of Scripture. Last time we came to the faith of two unlikely characters whose names are perhaps not immediately well known to us, a man called Amram and his wife Jochebed. And these, we learn from Scripture, were the parents, the biological parents of one Moses, their third child. And this man and woman were also possessed of faith, because we read that by faith, and it was of course the expression of their faith in Hebrews 11 verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And one said that this is the important point to make here, and the important distinction. There were plenty of people who perhaps in those terrible days, when the situation seemed to be getting worse rather than better, and the previously spoken promises of God and the prophecies of deliverance seemed to be getting less and less likely and more impossible to fulfill, who in those dark days, when first their children were to be cast out by those who came to care for them, and then at length were to be cast into the River Nile, who in those desperate days hid their children perhaps out of a parental concern, or out of horror for the alternatives, or out of natural affection, or out of parental regard, and did so in great fear and anxiety. But you see, this couple were different, because we are told they did it by faith. Their motivation was somewhat different. It seems that to them had been revealed something of the nature of this child that they had been granted, and of what would afterward become of him. And moved by faith in that, and by the word of God concerning that, they hid that child and sought to preserve his life, and were not moved in great anxiety or troubled by the king's commandment, trusting that God would fulfill his purposes. And we saw how their faith was at once put to the test, and how matters seemed to go from bad to worse. How that having successfully hid the child 3 months, there came a time where they could hide either his person or perhaps the sound of his crying no longer. And thus in desperation they put him in this basket of rushes, hidden amongst the bulrushes, perhaps hoping he might pass unnoticed when searches were made. Instead of which the royal family of Egypt are suddenly seen descending to that very place. And the daughter of Pharaoh with all her retinue. And ere long the basket is espied, and it is picked up, and its contents are regarded and at once recognized as a Hebrew child, and it seems like all is up and all is lost, and the babe will be cast into the waters in which he just previously floated. And then, in a miraculous and divine intervention, there is this purpose in the heart of the daughter of Pharaoh to spare the child, and not only to spare it, but to seek out a Hebrew nurse for it. And of course, in the purposes of God, the child's own mother supplies that necessity and is paid for doing so. And thus, in the seemingly darkest moment and in the most desperate plight, the situation is so totally transformed and reversed, and that faith is rewarded, and the purposes of God come to pass. But of course, this was only the commencement of Moses' life and Moses' biography. And it is upon him now that the scriptures cast their focus. As in Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read as follows: "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now, my friends, if our only insight into the life and experience of Moses was that contained in the book of Exodus, we might come to entirely wrong conclusions about the course which his life took and the reasons for its changes. Because read superficially, it might seem as though Moses somehow had this resentment against his adoptive family and wished to cast it off, and desired to identify himself solely with the Hebrews for some sort of prestige or honor that this might confer upon him, and that then in a fit of pique he becomes a murderer and is a wanted man and has to flee for his life because he is a wanted man. And then after idling in a desert for another 40 years, he is ultimately recalled by God and sent back into Egypt. And that might be our assessment of the situation and the extent of our understanding. But as we read both Stephen's inspired sermon upon the subject there in Acts 7, and especially these verses in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that the situation was rather different. And in particular, we should not for a moment imagine that the fact that Moses slew some Egyptian guard or slave master was the reason for the anger of Pharaoh or for Moses' flight, because, of course, these Egyptians were a terribly brutal and barbaric race. This was that same Pharaoh who had no compunction about ordering the slaughter of innocents. He was hardly going to be concerned if a member of the royal family summarily killed a mere Egyptian servant or taskmaster. No doubt that sort of thing happened all the while. No, the wrath of Pharaoh on this point and the reason for the conflict which arose was because of what it denoted concerning Moses. That he, who was brought up all his life, who was brought up for 40 years, don't forget, as heir to the Egyptian throne, and amidst all the treasures and splendor of Egypt, and the museums of the world to this day attest to the magnitude of that treasure and the vastness of it, this is what Moses enjoyed for 40 full years, until some change began to be wrought in him, until some alteration occurred, and still some transformation happened, of which perhaps Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter began to get some inclination. They had maybe some concerns about Moses' loyalties and Moses' interests. And suddenly, those loyalties begin to surface and begin to manifest themselves. And now there is wrath on the part of Pharaoh on that account. What was it that wrought this transformation in Moses? What was it that could cause a transformation so profound? And profound it was. There could hardly be a greater difference between the Egyptians, who occupied the land, the world's superpower of its day, in all their wealth and prestige and advancement and riches, and the lot of the Hebrews, who were a nation of slaves, who were in a state of perpetual bondage, who had been subjected wholesale to incarceration and to penal servitude. There could hardly have been a greater difference. And who would ever exchange the one for the other in that direction? Exchange Egyptian royalty for Hebrew servitude. What was the reason? Was it some yearnings for his past? Was it some respect to his biological line of descent? Was it some long-standing regard to his parents, whom perhaps he had seen little or nothing of since maybe the age of 4 or 5 years? No, it was none of those things. Scripture tells us what it was. By faith. By faith. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this, you see, is the defining thing. This is what prompted the change. This is what brought about the difference. It is the impartation of faith in the life of Moses. It is this God-given faith which was bestowed upon Moses. This is what brought about the change. This is what brought about the difference. And it might have been considered to an outside observer as almost impossible that such a thing should ever happen. We know that Moses had the benefit of his mother's care for the early stages of his life, but it's not improbable that by the age of about 4 or 5, when he was able to take care of himself and did not need a mother's constant attention, why then he would have been entirely absorbed into the royal family of Egypt, perhaps never to see any of his natural family or of his natural kith and kin again. And he remained in that state, in that entirely Egyptian environment, for 40 years, with all of its religious practices, with all its pantheon of deities, with all of its extreme removal from any sense of the true God or the truth concerning him. And yet, for all that, God found Moses. And somehow, by some means, the scriptures do not divulge, the truth found Moses there, and the Lord found Moses in the midst of Pharaoh's household and wrought this transformation and brought about this change, imparting faith to Moses. Now, the verses which we have read, verses 24 to 26 of Hebrews 11, contain four very striking verbs upon which I should like us to spend the rest of our time this evening. They are these: refused, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And secondly, there is this: choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then thirdly, there is this: esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then fourthly, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Refusing, choosing, esteeming, respecting. These four things, the scriptures tell us, were the consequence of faith. This was the result of Moses' faith. This is what faith, saving faith, we do not hesitate to call it that, in the life of Moses caused him to do. And this is the effect which it had in his life. And in all of these things, we are to draw parallels and connections to ourselves. Because whilst on one level we might think we could not be more different from Moses, living thousands of years later and in very different circumstances and having a very different lot in life, yet nevertheless, as far as true Christians are concerned, there is more perhaps that unites us to Moses and we have in common with him than we have different from him. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And on one hand, we might think, well, this was some sort of fit of pique, or this was some whim or notion that arose in Moses' mind, and that perhaps for biological reasons, or perhaps for sentimental reasons, or perhaps for historical or family reasons, he decided to make a change and to exchange his lot and his state in life. But my friends, just pause for a moment and think what we are talking about here. When Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So far as we know, there was this daughter born to Pharaoh, who was obviously in a position of great power and influence, and yet it seems that she was childless. Depending exactly what point of time it was in Egyptian history, it is possible that the rules of succession would not permit a daughter to rule, and that a son would have to be found, an heir would have to be appointed. And that being so, it would have been Moses. It would have been Moses. And we read also in these verses of the riches, of the treasures in Egypt. You perhaps notice the language that Stephen used in his sermon to describe the lap of luxury in which this meant Moses lived, and the advantages which it bestowed upon him, and the other effects and consequences of it. Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses had everything, humanly speaking. Egypt, as we have said, was the world's superpower of its day, and here was its seat of power, here was its president, here was its monarch, here was its king, and here was Moses due to inherit all that. But now faith comes in. Now a confidence in God and in God's truth and in God's word. And Moses comes to this realization that he cannot have both. That he cannot have both. That he cannot be both a child of faith and the child of Pharaoh's daughter. That he cannot serve both God and mammon. And he is brought to what must have been a point of excruciating conflict, a strait betwixt two, in which we might have said that every human reason, every human argument, and every sensible counsel would have gone only in one direction. Who would ever choose to quit all the advantages and pleasures and treasures which Egypt had to offer, when the alternative was the utter opposite extreme? And you see, for Moses, this choice meant the loss of everything. It meant the loss of all those whom he had once called family. It meant the loss of all the reputation he had, of that might in words and deeds for which he was formerly renowned. It would be a reneging of the nationality which had been conferred upon him, as being recognized as an Egyptian and an heir to the Egyptian throne. It would have been an entire loss of all the worldly status which he had, and of all the prospects which he held or hoped for. What an exchange. And yet this is the point to which he is brought. And by faith, we are told, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you see, my friends, this is what true faith will do in the life of the true believer. It will bring them to this point of realization that they cannot have both God and the world, that they cannot have a foot in both camps, that they cannot be some half and halfer, that there is no third way, that there is no middle road. If faith is given, and if that faith is true, then this is the consequence of it, and this is the direction in which it will bring an individual. And you see, my friends, true Christians do precisely this. Oh, admittedly, the cost to us and the losses that we perhaps sustain are far less than that which Moses went through. But there is to be this. There is to be, as necessary, a schism and separation from family, from fortune, from nation, from reputation, from status. How many Christians in their testimony have experienced this and could testify to this? The Lord Jesus himself, in speaking of the cost of discipleship, spoke how that this is so often the course which the Christian must take, and that which they must endure the loss of for Christ's sake. And here we see it in the life of Moses, writ so plainly and clearly. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And my friends, we sang, and I trust we did not sing it glibly in our opening hymn, but these striking words, and I wonder if they really were true of us as we sang them. Lord, obediently we go, gladly leaving all below. What a statement to make. And yet this, you see, exemplified in the life of Moses. And this, if necessary, in the purposes of God, is that which we are called to do as people of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Secondly, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. Now there are those who on the one hand might be inclined or might be moved to part with what they have previously been or what they have formerly known for all sorts of reasons. But you see, Moses' case and the true Christian's case is different, because whilst on the one hand they are refusing that which the scripture calls, and honestly and truly calls, the pleasures of sin, albeit for a season, they are described as the pleasures of sin nonetheless. It is not simply the refusing and leaving of those things, but it is choosing a lot which, viewed objectively and viewed honestly, is so much worse than that which is quit and that which is left behind. He did not leave the pleasures of Egypt and the treasures and the riches of Egypt for something which was of a similar nature, or something which was preferable, or something which was a reasonable alternative. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And the scriptures also make this abundantly clear. And it is not simply the types and examples and biographies and character studies of the Old Testament which prove it, but equally in the New, the lot and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us quite frankly and plainly, in the world ye shall have tribulation. I have chosen thee, says God by his prophet Isaiah, in the furnace of affliction. Count it not strange, says Peter in his first epistle, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. No, quite the opposite. The Christian faith, the Christian walk in this life, the Bible makes no hesitation in declaring it, is one of adversity, and is one of trial, and is one of affliction. And this is what we should be prepared to expect. And perhaps, particularly in this part of the world, and particularly at this time of history, we have been lulled into a false sense of security. And we have had it all too easy in the past. And it has been relatively straightforward and uncontroversial to be a Christian. But my friends, already we can see how that is changing at the present time. And we can see by reflection upon the lot and experience of others how so many of the Lord's true people have proved this. The adversity and the trial which besets the people of God. And the Lord Jesus likewise is clear about this, as well as speaking of forsaking as necessary father and mother and brethren and sisters and houses and lands for my sake and the gospel's, he speaks also of taking up the cross. You see, this is the exchange. It is refusing the pleasures of sin. It is refusing the treasures and the joys of this world. And it is choosing the cross. It is choosing adversity and affliction and trial. This is some exchange to make. And you see, my friends, the easy believism and the liberal theology of this present day and age does not present the gospel faithfully, does not re-echo the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this point. They will say, well, believe in God and everything's going to get immediately better and everything will be plain sailing and your life will be so much improved and the Christian lifestyle has got so much to commend it. They don't speak much of taking up of crosses. They don't speak much of suffering affliction with the people of God. But you see, to Moses, the way could not have been starker or harder than it was. He was electing to be reckoned with a people in a state of bondage, in a state of servitude, who were aliens in a strange land, who were far from home, who were oppressed and subjugated. And the true Christian is making the same choice. They are accounting themselves and they are placing themselves with a body of persons for whom this world is not their home, who are aliens and strangers in this place, who are oppressed in this present world, who regard it as this Egypt from which they are to be ultimately delivered. This transformation, this exchange, my friends, does not come about by human preference or by a whim or by a choice of man. It can only be wrought by faith. That is the only thing which will prompt it, the only thing which can cause it to happen. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, why did he do it? Faith prompted it. But what also was involved? What was a factor here? There are those persons who have made radical changes in their lives, who have made impossible exchanges of one lot for another lot, and perhaps they have done it for reasons of asceticism or of self-improvement or to spite themselves or to spite other people or for reasons of human love or affection or things like this. But my friends, we are speaking of something deeper here and of something greater. We are speaking of this life of faith and the transformation involved at conversion. And we find here in Moses' case another vital truth concerning the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now, what does this mean? The linguists tell us that this word esteeming, which is quite well translated for us here in English, means to consider a thing, that is, to give it proper consideration and due diligence and proper regard, and to conclude that it is of a thing of great value. So we might describe it as accounting in that sense, almost as though there is a financial consideration in it, valuing, or as our translators here give it, esteeming. That is, reflecting upon a thing, giving it due consideration, and concluding it to be a thing of value. Now, what did Moses, by faith, consider to be of value, of such advantage, profitable in that sense? The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. And this, of all the verses spoken concerning Moses and his testimony and his biography, is one of the most striking of all. That Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And we might say, well, what on earth could Moses have comprehended about Christ all those thousands of years before the New Testament age and before the Incarnation and before the Lord Jesus ever walked this earth and before so many of the prophets had even lived or spoken concerning him. How could Moses know anything about the Lord Jesus? How could he have any comprehension of Christ, or much less the reproach of Christ? And yet here we learn most evidently that he did. Neither should we be surprised by it, because as we have come through these early biographies of these characters of old, we have seen how time and again they had a remarkable understanding that was granted to them, this striking foresight and comprehension concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel, who in so many ways was typical of the Lord Jesus in the nature of his death. Enoch, who prophesied only seven generations after Adam, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Noah, whose experience there in the ark was so symbolic and representative of the work of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately accomplish. Abraham, whom Christ himself says, "saw my day and was glad." Isaac, who shared with him those dramatic events of Mount Moriah, typical and foreshadowing of Calvary. Jacob and Joseph, of whom we read, and the words of both of these men upon their deathbeds, showing the extent of their faith and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ who would later come. And here it is again in Moses. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And Stephen in his sermon gives us some sort of intimation and shows us how Moses gained this understanding concerning the Lord Jesus. And remember, Stephen was preaching to this hostile audience of Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin who had denounced and crucified the Lord Jesus. And he was showing them, much to their chagrin and to their hatred and loathing of him, how they had missed their own Messiah. And how they had overlooked the person of the Lord Jesus, and how they had crucified the very one who was sent of God unto them. And this is the great thrust of his sermon and the examples which he quotes, and is the reason why they responded with such antagonism even to his martyrdom at the end. But here now in Acts chapter 7, we read concerning Moses and that which he experienced and that which he went through. And very interestingly, we read this, how that the Lord appeared to him in the bush. And verse 34, I have seen the afflictions of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am now come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You see, my friends, so many striking parallels between the life and experience of Moses and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke of the similarity of the circumstances of their births, despotic monarchs at those times seeking to destroy all the young males out of spite and hatred. Moses experienced it at the time of his birth. The Lord Jesus would have exactly the same. And then this parallel also, how that in both Moses' case and the case of the Lord Jesus, sent by God to effect deliverance and salvation, coming unto persons and to people who had this response, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? Whom they refused. He came unto his own, says John of the Lord Jesus, and his own received him not. And yet by Moses, all those thousands of years previously, by the Lord Jesus, God effected the salvation which he had promised that he would. He brought them out, Acts 7:36, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Quoting words which are recorded of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Art thou that prophet? Asked the people of John the Baptist. It was a reference to this prophecy of Moses. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. But he was speaking of Christ. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Moses was brought to realize something of the truth of this. His own life was being made a type and a foreshadowing of the person of the Lord Jesus, and he had some comprehension of it and some realization of it. Moses was going to suffer in a similar way, though so much less in degree, yet similar in nature, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was pleased to identify with that. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Here is a tremendous thought, my friends, and this is what distinguishes the Christian in their suffering from that which men and women might suffer and subject themselves to for all kinds of lesser reasons and motivations. It is this connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which Paul calls in Philippians the fellowship of his sufferings. Moses, for likeness of Christ thousands of years before his coming, suffered in a similar way and made that connection and felt that fellowship with Christ's sufferings. We, as true Christians living thousands of years after the Lord Jesus, may, because of passing similarities to him, the faint resemblance of him which is in us, suffer in a like manner as he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made it clear that such it would be. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Ye are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Therefore hath the world hated you. You see, it is the same principle. Moses had this faith prospectively, even as we, as the Lord's people, are called to have it retrospectively. And we are not to balk at the prospect. We are not to think it as something shameful, something distasteful, something should be avoided. Moses considered these things carefully. He applied due diligence to the prospect of it and esteemed and valued that similarity to Christ, that fellowship of his sufferings, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And my friends, that is saying something, to know the scale of those treasures and that wealth and that splendor, and to think that suffering in the similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is something more worthy and more noble and greater than that. And this, we are told, Moses, as a man of faith, did, because fourthly, he was respecting the recompense of the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, this word respecting is a powerful one as well. It is used of old of persons who were looking as perhaps through a telescope at some distant object, or of an artist focusing upon his subject while he painted it to the extent that he could not see anything else around him and lost sight of all other things. And it is this singleness of vision, it is this sense of focus which is conveyed in the word respect. Moses, we are told, had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And all the end of that clause is comprised in but one Greek word. It means a reward which more than outweighs any of the losses endured. A reward which remunerates or restores that which has been lost. And this, we are told, Moses was looking unto. And this is what made the choices, the refusal of this world's pleasures and joys, the choosing of affliction with the people of God, the esteeming of the reproach of Christ, these things were made possible and made real because faith also apprehended this, the recompense of the reward. And what was that reward? In what sense was Moses rewarded? Was he rewarded with power and prestige in the governance of the Hebrews whom he led? Far from it. What a portion that was. What a role that was he had to fulfill. Murmured against and complained against, his life sought any number of times, rejected and hated, forgotten almost as soon as he passed out of their sight, the words which he sought to bring instantly ignored and transgressed, the law broken almost before he had delivered it to the people. There was no recompense of reward in that. Or what shall we say? Was it to ultimately come to the land of Canaan? Was it to lead the people over the river Jordan ultimately into the promised land? Was that the recompense of the reward? Was that the end to which he looked? If it was, my friends, he would have been disappointed, for as Scripture recounts, he never came there. He never came there. He ascended to the top of Mount Pisgah, still on the farther side of the Jordan River, and there he died, and the Lord buried him. So what then? Was Moses' faith in vain? Was he misguided? Did he hope for some sort of repayment, some remuneration, some recompense in this life, only for it never to come and for him to die anyway? No, my friends, for it is true of Moses as it has been of these other patriarchs, as it must also be of you and I. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, not having had the recompense of the reward in this life, not having got their just deserts in this life, not having been remunerated in this life. No, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, having seen them beyond this life, having seen them beyond the grave, having seen them in that world which is to come, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And my friends, that faith, that anticipation, that respect unto the recompense of the reward is not disappointed, is not a vain hope, is not a lost hope. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The reward, my friends, awaits. The promise is to be fulfilled. The recompense is to be made. A recompense so far exceeding the losses or the pains endured in its accomplishment that any thought of them will be instantly forgotten and instantly driven from the mind. Oh, my friends, no sooner did the corpse of Moses fall upon Pisgah's summit than he received the recompense of the reward. And all that he had quit in Egypt, and all the losses he had sustained by refusing to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and all the affliction which he had chosen with the people of God, and all the reproach of Christ which he had esteemed and borne throughout his earthly life, it was all in an instant repaid, and in an instant compensated, over and above anything he could have asked or even imagined, in the recompense of that reward which is above. My friends, this is the life of faith, exemplified in the case of Moses. This is the death of faith, or death in faith, as exemplified by Moses. This is the reward of faith into which he has entered. They, as we sang, are happy now, and we, soon their happiness shall see and share forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 727. 727. The second verse reads, "Strangers and pilgrims here below, this earth we know is not our place, but hasten through the veil of woe, and restless to behold thy face, swift to our heavenly country move, our everlasting home above." The hymn 727. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.